Jesus' final days, or what a week that was. Jesus is anointed for burial. We won't stand for reading this because we have multiple scriptures that we're going to go to today. Okay? We're going to be in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Jesus is anointed for burial. It starts with a visit to an old friend's home, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Their home just happens to be in Bethany, a few miles from Jerusalem. And Jesus is going to be anointed for burial. Before we start our teaching, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that you've allowed us to study your word, to learn more about our Savior and the week that he had before he died. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the resurrection of our Savior. Thank you that he is coming soon. Thank you for the hope that we have in you. Where would we be without you, King Jesus? Where would we be? Thank you again for this time. Open our spiritual eyes and ears to truth. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 12, verse 1 through 8. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead, there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. Other of the gospel writers said his head and his feet. And I want you to notice something. This writer didn't note this, but in Mark it says she broke the vial. That's going to have significance. Just think about that. Keep that in your mind. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Judas is indignant because he had the purse and he dipped into the purse often, and there wasn't as much in the purse for him to dip into. So he's all ticked off. But it wasn't just Judas, because when you look at the other gospel writers, the other disciples joined in with Judas in the complaint. Interesting how negativity spreads within a group. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had a money box, and he used to take what was put in it. He was like his father, the devil, wasn't he? What does the thief come to do? Steal, kill, and destroy. You got that right. But notice Jesus' words, Jesus to the rescue, "Let her alone. She has kept this day for my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have." Mary got it. All the rest of them didn't get it yet, that Jesus is actually going to die. He's going to give up his life for the sins of the world. Mary understood this. Everybody else, it went right over their heads. All the disciples, the 12 that have been with him all the time, the 12 that had been taught by the master teacher, the 12 that had been told multiple times that his mission was to go to the cross, and they still missed it. Mary didn't miss it. Things to pick up here. Think about this. Why this home at this time? You're going to die. He's feeling the pressure of this, Jesus is. Only 1 week to the Passover and the cross. Did Jesus need the comfort of his friends? That might be a plausible reason. Did he need the comfort of his friends? Why didn't he visit his mother, his brothers, his sisters? Why didn't he do that? Interesting thought. Why Bethany and why now? The answer lies in Jesus fulfilling the type of the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb came from Bethany. Jesus is our Passover sacrifice. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, but not only our sins, but the sins of the entire world. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. He was also, during this 1 week, he stayed in Bethany, but as the Passover lamb was examined for perfection when it was taken into a home, Jesus is being examined for perfection for this next week. And he's going to go through an examination period of time. Fulfills a type. Secondly, Mary is anointing Jesus for burial. There's no question about it. She's the one that gets it. She's the one that understands it. Notice who's objecting. It's Judas the betrayer. Now, whenever you see a list of the disciples, it's always Peter first, Judas last, and it's always, it's like his last name is the betrayer. That's how it's the tag, the betrayer. Okay? That's Judas all through history. All of the disciples joined with Judas who initiated this. Also notice how he cloaks his true feelings. He cloaks it. God talk and Jesus speak. Do you ever do that? You ever cloak your true feelings in that? Before we cluck our tongues, I can't believe you did that. Before you cluck your tongues, just remember, we have done the same. We have done the same. We cloak it in different ways and different words. Sometimes we say, well, Jesus told me. I had a dream. I had a moving. Something moved me. You know, those types of things. Be careful, because we can cloak our true intentions quite easily. And thirdly, Jesus' response to Judas must not be overlooked when he said, let her alone. Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Now, please hear this. Jesus is coming to the rescue of his servant. He's coming to the rescue of his servant. Jesus is your rescuer. When any time you're being attacked, remember Satan is bringing slanderous accusations against you. But in 1 John chapter 2, as we've just read verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father. We have and that advocate is Paraclito. We have one who comes along outside and represents us. He's our representative before Father. And he says, these are my people. They're under the blood. They're pure and clean. The slanderer will always try to make an accusation against his servants, but it's Jesus to the rescue. He's intimately acquainted with your sorrow and pain, folks. Jesus knows what it's like here. When the enemy comes to discourage or distract, remember this. Jesus is for you. Do you believe that? Jesus is for you. I don't care where you're at in life. You're in the hospital bed, you're wondering where Jesus is. Jesus is for you. You're in a difficult, you have a difficult test coming up. You don't know if you're going to pass it. Just Jesus is for you. You get the workplace, it's always a mess. Part of the curse, isn't it? We have the joy of working, but it's also part of the strain that we've been put under on earth. There's a lot of hassles at work. Jesus is for you. Judas and the disciples' focus was not on Jesus, but was on themselves. How easy it is for us to go into ourselves and get our eyes off the King. It's easy to do. Now, just to remember, there's customs in the East that are very different than ours. When you broke the vial, rather than open it, it had a couple significant points to it. If a glass was used by a distinguished guest, it was broken so that it could never be used again by a lesser person. That 1 year's wage, that amount of money that cost was 1 year's wage. It could never be used again on a lesser person. Jesus was special. And secondly, it was a custom to first bathe the dead, then anoint the body with fragrant ointments or perfumes. After the body had been anointed, whatever contained these ointments or perfumes was broken and its fragments placed within the body. So Mary is very definitely anointing, and these guys don't get it. Are there times when we're dense? I mean, Jesus is speaking to us plainly, and we're going, huh? Sometimes I feel like one of the disciples. You know, I mean, just remember, when Jesus says something, get your little ears up, boop, and absorb it. Absorb it. Now, the next thing on the agenda that happened with Jesus was Palm Sunday. He makes his entrance into Jerusalem, and he receives his kingship. If you would, turn to Luke chapter 19, verse 28 through 44. Luke chapter 19, verse 28 through 44. The next day, Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey, a servant's animal, certainly not fit for a king. Everyone in that crowd thinks he's coming to kick out the Romans to put an end to their enslavement to Rome. Isn't this what Messiah was to do, to set the captives free, as I said earlier, to be a king and reign forever? Well, let's pick up this story in Luke chapter 19, verse 28. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now, just if you haven't ever written in your Bible before, whenever you're going towards Jerusalem, whenever you're approaching the city of God, whenever you are approaching God, the terminology is always we are going up. We are making ascent towards God, or the city of God. That is called Aliyah. We're making Aliyah. We're going up to God. And it came to pass when he drew near Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Let that resonate within you. Because I ask you the question, have you ever seen anybody sit on an animal that has not been broken? This is a miracle. Jesus is going to be seated on this colt, a foal, a young animal. Okay? A young animal. This was prophesied in Zechariah 9:9. The things that are happening here are coming to fruition just as the scripture says they would come to fruition. Jesus is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. If anyone asks you why you are loosing it, thus you shall say to them, because the Lord has need of it. Now this is an all-powerful God. This is when God is all-powerful, we have the word omnipotent. He is all-powerful, but notice how he's always all-knowing, omniscient. So he knows exactly what's going to happen. He's God. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he said to them. Wow, isn't that peculiar? But as they were loosening the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? Why are you stealing my colt? Why are you taking this animal? And they said the words exactly as they were instructed to say, the Lord has need of them. And for whatever reason, it calmed the owner and they let it go. Isn't that interesting? This is the sovereignty of God at work. This is God knowing what's going to happen, orchestrating this whole thing. Then they brought him to Jesus, the colt, and they threw their clothes on the colt, and they sat Jesus on him. Now you put clothes for royalty, clothes on the road for royalty, palm branches on the road for royalty, palm branches waving in the air for royalty. The king is coming. That is what this is depicting. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. And Matthew and Mark said they also put palm branches, spread for royalty or a king. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Matthew and Mark add, Hosanna, Hosanna. And you know what Hosanna means? Save now. Save now, Jesus. Save now. This same multitude that is gathering here a week before the Passover, guess what they do on Passover? What do? They change their heart, don't they? Jesus doesn't come to save them like they thought he was going to save them. He comes as the suffering servant. They wanted the conquering king. The conquering king is coming soon. Okay? They missed the suffering servant. The whole nation of Israel missed the suffering servant. I don't know how they can miss it. Zechariah 9 and 10 are very specific about what's going to happen here. The king is coming. The king is coming. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. There's always going to be people offended by worship to Jesus. Have you ever noticed that? We're living in a culture today that is very offended by the name of Jesus. You can use the word God generically, but you bring up the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are offended because he's a narrow way. He's the only way to God. I want you also to remember this. There's a prophecy in Daniel chapter 9:25 that is being fulfilled here. It says, from the going forth of rebuilding the wall in Jerusalem to coming of Messiah Nagid, the prince or the king who is to come, there will be a certain number of week years. There was a man in England that figured out these number of week years and translated into days. And it was 173,880 days from the going forth of the command to rebuild the wall in Nehemiah, the coming of Messiah when he receives his kingship on the exact day that is fulfilled. Now you tell me how that happens. That is a prophecy only Messiah, the real Messiah, would fulfill this. I don't know how the world misses this. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. But he answered and said, the question is, teacher, rebuke your disciples. In verse 40, Jesus answers this way. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones should immediately cry out. What's he referring to there? Well, the whole creation is under a curse, so to speak. And when Messiah comes, when Jesus liberates the earth, even creation in Romans 8 is going to be brought back to new life. It's going to be something different. Not just us, the whole creation moans and groans for its redemption. Verse 41, notice the heart of Jesus. Please notice his heart. He loves these people, but yet he sees them receiving him now. You ever see that? You're just wonderful now. At this moment, you're just great and wonderful. You are the best thing since chipped beef, buddy. I mean, you are just wonderful. And he sees what's going to happen. He knows what's going to happen, exactly what's going to happen. As he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it. This isn't what a king does on the animal coming in, receiving his kingship, is it? This is a whole different paradigm. Why in the world? You would think the king would be smiling. It's my kingdom. Here I come. And Jesus is weeping over the city because he knows what's going to happen to the city, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, what was their day? It was the day when Jesus came into their lives and revealed himself as the Messiah, the Christ of Israel. And they rejected him. This was your day. This was your time. And they went past their time and rejected him eventually. The things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. They missed their last chance. For the days will come upon you when enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Why? Why was Israel, why was Jerusalem going to be leveled? Why were 1 million people, men, women, and children, killed in the city of Jerusalem? Why were they killed in the city of Jerusalem? Because they did not know the time of their visitation. This, in 70 AD, this came to fruition. And Titus, with his army and legions of Rome, surrounded Jerusalem, and after a siege of many months, took the city. And in anger over the resistance that was put up by the Jews in capturing the city, along with starvation of the people within the city, he attacked and murdered 1 million people and left not one stone on another in the temple. Now, if you remember, the temple was very ornate, had a lot of gold, so as it was burning, the gold leaked into the rocks, and they were after the gold, really, and they're tearing it down for the Romans to get the gold. The point is that the people did not know the time of their visitation. Why didn't they know it? These were supposed to be people in the Word. God holds us responsible for knowing what His Word says. He holds us responsible for knowing what the signs of the times are. That's why there's prophecy. That's why when we see earthquakes and famines in diverse places, we get a little excited. When we see wars and rumors of wars, we know that this is the program that's going to be coming. Jesus is on the horizon. The return of him is imminent, folks. And I'm telling you, it is very important that we get our lives in order now, be representatives of him now, because the king is coming. He is coming. And guess what? If he doesn't come in our lifetime, which I really, really, really hope he does, like right now, I beat you. Yeah. 1/6 billionth of a second, I beat you. I'll be before the Lord. I pray that he comes. But if he doesn't, your life is but a vapor. Here for a moment and gone. And I kid you not. When I was 16 years old, I thought that was a fairy tale. I thought, oh, sure. Yeah, this chemistry class is forever. When's the bell going to ring? I can't believe how long this is, okay? And I'll tell you, all of a sudden, the years go boom, 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 and then you're at the end of your rope. And you might die the natural death. And you'll stand before God and give an account of your life one day. I'm telling you the truth. Life is short. It is but a vapor, here for a moment, and gone. Jesus receives his kingship on Palm Sunday. Fast forward one day prior to the cross. This is what I call the Passover squabble. The Passover squabble. You'll find in Luke 22, 24, we won't be able to exposit it for time, but let me just give you the cliff notes on it. We're one day prior to the death of Jesus. And what do we find? His chosen 12. Now notice the word chosen. His elect 12. His elect 12. They're arguing at the Passover table who will be the greatest in the kingdom. They are oblivious to what Jesus is going through. They wanted to be the greatest because what did they see just happen? They saw Jesus come into Jerusalem on the donkey, didn't they? And the kingdom certainly is going to be established. And if the kingdom's going to be established, why, my goodness, I want to have a position of authority in it. And they start fighting with one another on who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Now, this is after Jesus has input into them for 3.5 years. And here's where they are. After the greatest teacher that ever lived or will ever live taught them, they are still at this point of fighting with one another. I find that just amazing, and I find that just like us. Just like us. They are oblivious to what Jesus is going through. Totally self-serving, self-absorbed, what about me? Babies to the nth degree. And Luke describes the event. We do not have time to exposit this. However, let it be known that the 12 that he had poured himself into through 3+ years still didn't get it. It's still, what about me? Me, myself, and I. Man, that's our greatest fight, isn't it? Me, myself, and I. I deserve a part in this kingdom. What I deserve. And I tell you, it ripples through us all. He poured into this people. Their moment of real change didn't come until after the resurrection. And I will suggest to you that it was even later than that, because we see in Matthew chapter 28, 17, that when they went to Galilee, some believed, but even then, some doubted. Doesn't that just rock your world? After they've seen Jesus walk through the walls, after Jesus has appeared to them several times, this is after a lot of big things have happened, and some doubted. That's astounding to me. They received their power at Pentecost 50 days later, didn't they? When the Holy Spirit came upon them. You know what happened after that? There was not any squabbles. There was not one squabble reported between the disciples. And every one of them had the ability to go to the inn just like Jesus did. They made their journey through life. They went to the inn. Some of them were stabbed in the side. Peter hung upside down. James had his head lopped off. Every one of them died except for John. Some brutal death. And they tried to kill John, boil him in oil. Everything changed at Passover. We have the Passover squabble. You know what Jesus does at the Passover squabble? He teaches them about servanthood. In John chapter 13, 1 through 17, he teaches the squabblers about servanthood. And he shows them foot washing. Foot washing, by the way, is not something that the head of the house does. Is that something that the most authoritative person in the picture is doing? It's the most menial servant task to wash the dirty feet of the people that are coming into the home. And Jesus took on that responsibility to teach them servanthood. It's not about you being the greatest, but it's about you being the least. What does Jesus say? The last shall be first. The paradigm with Jesus is much different than earth. The last shall be first. I mean, it's all different. Focus on verse 14 here in chapter 13 for just a second. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. An example. I am a servant. I came as a servant. The Lord Jesus came as a servant. He expects his people to conduct themselves with one another as servants. Not lording it over, not trying to get position, not trying to have authority in the kingdom, but being a servant. And that was massive. That was massive. I great illustration from Jesus. So we had the Passover squabble. We have the foot washing that went on. And the next thing on the event, right after that, Jesus makes an announcement that someone in the group is going to betray him. So now Jesus is anointed for burial. He receives his kingship. He weeps over Jerusalem. We have the Passover squabble. We have the foot washing. And now he's going to make this great announcement. And we pick it up in John 13, 21. Listen to this. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Jesus is distraught in himself because he knows there's a betrayer in the group and he knows exactly who it is. Skip down to verse 26. He has some dialogue and makes a statement. The group hears the statement. Simon Peter wants to know who the guy is that's going to be the betrayer. And Jesus gives a tip. It's the one that he gives the sop to. In verse 26, Jesus answered, It is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now what he was doing with Judas, he dipped the sop and you offer the sop or the bread to your friend. It's an act of reconciliation. And he's asking Judas, this is your last chance. Notice the heart of Jesus. He's giving him a last chance right to the last moment. And Judas, all he has to do is dip the sop and say, "You're my friend too." But what does Judas do? He rejects that. He rejects that. And the very next thing that happens, verse 27, now after the piece of bread, after rejecting Jesus, Satan entered him. Now, folks, a lot of people worry about Satan coming into them and possessing them. There's only two people in Scripture that Satan possessed that we know of. One was Judas Iscariot, and one is the Antichrist. His demonic minions do the rest of it, okay? But he entered into Judas. But notice who takes authority. Jesus now sounds like he's speaking to Judas, but I think he's speaking to Satan. Then Jesus said to him, "What do you do, do quickly." Jesus gave the orders. He's the one that's in charge, not Satan. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Please hear this. He's the possessed, the ones that are in darkness, had to leave the presence of the light. The light of the world has displaced the darkness, and the darkness had to leave the presence. The darkness of Judas flees from the light. John 3:19 says this. Why do people flee from the light? Well, it says in John 3:19, this is the condemnation, that light has come in the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. That's why they flee from the light. They love their sin. They love their sin. Jesus announces his betrayer. He has a Passover squabble. There's a foot washing episode to teach them. And the next thing he does, he again announces his departure. He announces his departure. We see that in John 13, 34, and 35. He gives his disciples a new commandment. A new commandment. And this is in the midst. He tells him he's going to be going, he's going to be glorified, and he says this in verse 34, a new commandment. Now, is this a suggestion or is it an imperative? It is an imperative, isn't it? A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, also love one another. In this way, all men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. He's announcing this thing. Now, I have a question for you. How does loving one another really look? How does it really look? How does it really play out in one's life? Well, I'll tell you what. Jesus' model for this is sacrificial love, isn't it? It's sacrificial love. Giving oneself, not self-absorbed, but other-focused. Now, folks, we have to take that into our families. We have to take that into our workplace. We have to take that into our friendships. We have to take that in every area of our lives. We have to give deference to people. Now, there have to be some qualifiers to that because people might take advantage of you. But there has to be an attitude of me becoming less and exalting whatever the Lord wants to have exalted that I'm coming in contact with. It's not about me. When you get into the kingdom of God, it's not about us. It's about Him. And His will be done, not our will be done. So, He announces His departure. And then right after that, so there's a little stress going on. Do you sense a little stress going on in the group? A little stress. He's going to die. They've had a squabble, a little tension at the Passover table, a little stuff going on in this group. And then He tells them this thing, that all of them are going to run away. Now, how would you like to be there and say, all of you guys are going to be cowards? Isn't that a word that just pierces a man right to the heart? You coward. You coward. And He's telling them, all of you are going to run away. And Jesus, in this context, addresses Peter specifically. Or Peter opens his mouth and says a few things, but he says, Jesus says, I'm going, where I'm going, you cannot go. Cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. And then Peter says these great words. Now, isn't this how we are? Aren't we brave in the back seat of the car? Aren't we tigers when we're thinking, I'll get him. I know I'll get him. If the plane goes down and the terrorists are on the plane, leave it to me. Leave it to me. Well, I'll tell you what. I'm going to be in the back unless God does a miracle. Okay? Peter thought he was something, didn't he? You know what Peter's thinking? The kingdom's going to be established. There's going to be a war. And Peter uses these words. Lord, why can't I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Big words from a big man. And Jesus says this to him. Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. And lo and behold, just exactly as Jesus said, Peter denied three times. Had Peter denied one time, Jesus would not have been the Messiah. Had he denied two times, he would not have been the Messiah. He had to do exactly and carry out exactly what Jesus said. And he denied him three times, just like Scripture says. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Jesus is the Savior of the world. You cannot orchestrate this. You cannot orchestrate this. Now, Peter is told that he's going to deny. Okay? Jesus is going to be making his departure. Can you feel the tension crescendoing within the group? Your group leader is saying, I'm going to go die now. And can you feel what the group is feeling? What's going to happen to us? What's going to happen to me? I mean, if he goes, what's going to happen to me? Are they going to turn on me? What's going to happen to me? Start that fast talk, fast thinking type of thing. Okay? Jesus knows they're uncomfortable. Now watch how gracious Jesus is. The next thing he does, he comforts, Jesus' comforting promise to his followers. And it starts right in John chapter 14, verse 1 through 4. And we will read this. By now the group is distraught. The grief is seizing the hearts of the 11, and Jesus does what only Jesus can do. He comforts his own. Please hear this. Our shepherd is the master at comforting. He is a master at comforting his people, his sheep. He feels our distress. He is acquainted with what it is like to live in a fallen world. His focus is not on the immediate, not on the stress or turmoil of the moment, but on the brevity of life. How short this is, and the magnificent future that awaits his own. He truly is a loving Savior. Isn't he? He is a loving, that would be an amen to that. Chapter 14, verse 1, he starts with these great words, "Let not your heart be troubled." And that's actually written in an imperative. That is a, don't do this. Don't let your heart be troubled through all this stuff that you're going to be seeing. You're going to see a crucifixion. You're going to be seeing a mess. You're going to be frightened. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let your hearts be stirred. Don't let your hearts be agitated, tossed around. You believe in God. You disciples, you believe in God. Believe also in me. That's what he's saying. He's equal with God. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. And I go to prepare a place for you. Those words are for everyone in this room. Everyone that is in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes to prepare a place for his own. He's fulfilling the Jewish bridal ceremony. We are engaged to our groom. Where there's an engagement, we are the bride of Christ. He is the bridegroom. He, in a Jewish wedding ceremony, the bridegroom goes to Father's house, puts on a room in preparation for the bride's day when she will come. The Father examines the Son's work. That's why Jesus said at one time, no man knoweth the time or the hour when he will return, not the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. Why did he say that? Well, there was a certain emptying of himself at this time, the kenosis and that sort of thing. But I also think it's playing into this picture of the Son not knowing when he's going to be released for the bride. He's playing this thing out. And so Father, when he sees the work is done, releases the Son to go get the bride at an unannounced time. Now, we have the parable of the virgins. They were told to be ready. They had their lamps ready for his return, right? Ready for his return. And that is the picture that we have, that we are to be packed and ready because we do not know when our bridegroom will come for us. He's painting this picture for them. The Jewish mind gets it right off the bat. Our Gentile minds don't. It's a different culture, a different way. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come, unannounced, and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know the way, and the way you know. Now, there's always somebody that asks the question. Thomas, in verse 5. Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? 3.5 years. 3.5 years, the best teacher in the world. The best word pictures in the world. 3.5 years. And Jesus doesn't get frustrated with him. Notice what he says. 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is what is called the sixth I am statement. The ego am I. Jesus, when he makes the I am statement, is the ego am I of Exodus chapter 3. And he's saying, I am the one that was in Exodus chapter 3. I am the I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine and you are the branches. I am God in flesh. That is what he's saying here. And there's no way to get the Father except through God in the flesh. Me. And then Philip says this wonderful thing in verse 8, Jesus, show us the Father that would suffice. Show us the Father. And Jesus makes these great words, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And put a little star there. So when the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door, right there, Jesus is God. Boom. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He is deity in flesh. He is deity in flesh. He is a great comforter. the Lord Jesus. Notice what he does. I just want to finish with this, with these words. He tells them that he will not leave them permanently, but he goes to prepare a place. And please, indelibly imprint this in your mind, because we are inundated with so much falsehood from the world, so much falsehood from the media. Jesus always, always, always keeps his promise. Not one promise has God ever broken. It is always man that breaks the promises, the covenants with God. Jesus keeps his promise. He can be trusted. And he will come back for us. This isn't it, folks. He is coming back for us. He has prepared a place for us. He can be trusted to do what he says he will do. What hope this gives the followers who are traversing the difficulties of life in a fallen world. Folks, remember these words. No matter what you're going through, this too shall pass. This too shall pass. For anyone who is struggling with anything, this too shall pass. For anyone in pain, hurting, this too shall pass. For anyone who is disappointed, not only disappointed with life, and sometimes we get, as Christians, disappointed with Jesus because he didn't do exactly what we thought he should do. Is this not true? Okay, he didn't do what I, just like these guys at Palm Sunday. They got a little disappointed when he didn't come as the reigning Messiah and rescue them from Rome. Sometimes we get a little disappointed. Folks, this too shall pass. Keep our eyes focused on the Master. Not understanding why in the world this is happening to me. Who hasn't been in that camp? Why is this happening to me? This too shall pass. But I can tell you what will not pass. What will not pass is his love for you and your eternal future. That will never pass. You might feel like God has abandoned you. You might feel like he has deserted you. You might be like Job and say, when I turn to the east, he's not there. When I turn to the west, north, when I turn everywhere I turn, where are you, God? And he is right there with you. He loves you. He knows what it's like, and he has never deserted one person. He's with Pastor Saeed in the Iranian prison. Feels all alone by himself. He's right there in the prison with him. He's with all, whatever your situation is throughout the world. The Lord Jesus is with you. That is your promise. His love for you is eternal, and your future with him is secure. He comforts them with these words, but he doesn't just comfort them with these words. You know what he does next? He tells them that he's going to send them someone that is just like him, a comforter. In chapter 14, verse 15 through 18, He says these words, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." And we've been through this before. I think most of you know it. That word another is allos, A-L-L-O-S, and it means one who is of the same kind and character as me. I'm sending you the Holy Spirit who is just like me. Who is just like me, your helper, your comforter, your parakletos is actually what that helper means. The one who is right alongside of you, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. Now listen to these words of comfort. The Holy Spirit will be with you. What does that mean? Wherever I go, I have guidance from the Spirit of God telling me, if I go to the right or the left, turn here. This is the way, walk in it. This is a decision to make. If I sublimate myself to his will and his way, the Spirit of God will direct me. It's his promise. He is the comforter. He is with me. But he is also not just with me. He is in me. He is inside of me. I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. I am the temple of God. God dwells within me. What does that tell me? Anytime I'm feeling distraught, anytime I'm feeling alone, I can get with God who is in me. I can meet with him, and he will meet my needs. My God will meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Is that a lie? No, it's the truth. It's the truth. It's the absolute truth. The Comforter will come. Notice in verse 25 through 27 what he will do for you. This gives me particular encouragement, by the way. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Comforter, the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. And what will he do? Bring to your remembrance. Isn't that wonderful? Bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. How does he leave peace with them? The Spirit of God is going to be with them. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. The world is tribulating. My peace I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled. Let it not be afraid. Neither let it be afraid. What comforting words he gives his people. The promise of the Comforter. Folks, we are not alone. For one who is just like Jesus resides within the believer. Just like Jesus' presence comforted his disciples, the Holy Spirit's presence is a comfort for believers who choose to walk with him. Notice the qualifier. Choose to walk with him. That's a qualifier. No, not so with unbelievers. None of these promises are for an unbeliever. They just tribulate. We have the possibility to live above what is going on. The Iranian crisis, the next time the stock market crashes, the next time you lose your job, the next time you get a bump, the lump, the whatever it might be, we have the potential to live above the tribulation of that moment. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is within us. His peace he gives to us. Jesus has given us his peace. The Spirit of God is part of that whole parcel. We can live victorious on this side, but you must walk with the Spirit. Don't take your eyes off of the Lord Jesus. Don't take your eyes off of his will and his way. Focus on him, not getting distracted by, oh, what's happening? Oh, what's it? You know, keep your eyes on him, not Fox News. And finally, we have the real Lord's Prayer. There are several other things that happen here, but I can only focus on a few of the major ones. We have the real Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17. And I can see I don't have time to exegete this like I planned, so I will give you the real short version. What we all oftentimes call the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, that's the disciples' sample prayer. This is the real Lord's Prayer. This is where he prays for his people. He first prays for himself, then he prays for his disciples, and finally he will pray for the church. This is not his prayer in Gethsemane. There's a big difference. Jesus in Gethsemane is praying from a Son of Man perspective. If it is at all possible, let this cup pass from me. Okay? He is taught, this prayer is a Son of God perspective. From Jesus, the Son of God, to Father. He first prays for himself that he will go back to his original state of being glorified into heaven. He'll be honored in that position, the things that he has accomplished, what he's been given to accomplish on the earth. He then prays for his disciples. And I will pick this up right quick in verse 9 because I think this is significant. His disciples are the 12. But you can also extrapolate from this, you being a disciple. And he'll also pray for you later in verse 20. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. You catch that? I do not pray for the world, but for them, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Notice the interconnectedness within the Godhead. They're interconnected, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. They're going to have to stay here. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be, what does it say? One. That we may be united as one. How united? As we are. As the Godhead is united. As the Godhead has never had a conflict in all of eternity. Thinks in perfect harmony with one another. That's what he expects of his disciples. Is that not amazing? Now, is that possible? You have the Spirit of God within you. If we are walking according to the Spirit, it is possible. It is possible. But how often do we get righteous indignation? I have righteous, and there's no such thing as that, but we cloak a lot of our stuff in righteous indignation. Okay? He's praying for them, but he also prays not just for them, but he prays that they are protected from the enemy. Notice this. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Why? Because we're ambassadors. We're representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ while we are here. We have a purpose. Guess what? When you're no longer an ambassador, when you no longer have a purpose, guess what happens to you? You get to go home. Notice I don't say you have to die. You get to go home. That's hip, hip, hooray. That's the greatest day in your life. Hip, hip, hooray. Everybody else is, oh, my God, I can't believe it. Hip, hip, hooray. We're out of here. I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. You know what it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3? That he has promised to strengthen us and to protect us from Satan, from the evil one. That's his promise to you. He's promised to strengthen you and to protect you. You don't have to fear the enemy unless you're going into enemy territory. You're walking out there out of the cover of God. But you go with the cover of God and you go into the kingdom of darkness, and wherever you go, the light displaces the darkness. You don't need to fear. Now, you can't go with hubris. You can't go with arrogance. You can't go with your pride and say, okay, I'm coming, enemy. No, you go as God directs you. And where he directs you, he will cover you. He will protect you. That's the truth. And then finally, he prays for the believers, that's us today, in his main focus so that we may be one again as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one. His focus is on that. I just want to close with this last verse, verse 26. And I have declared to them your name and will declare, and they will declare it, that the love with which you love me, now notice this, may be in them and I in them. It's amazing that the love of the Father for the Son is the same love that is in us, that he has for us. Filthy, dirty me. Why? Because he sees me through the blood of the Lord Jesus. That's justification. I'm justified. And I like it. I like this aspect that we're no longer sinners in the eyes of God. We're still sinful. But he views us through the blood of his Son. What a deal that is. What a deal that is. Amen. United as one, protected from the world, protected from Satan. And he loves me just like he loves Jesus. What a deal. And all I have to do is say, yes. Yes, Lord. Yes. That's all I do. That's it. That's my part. He did everything else. All I do is receive and believe. Realize that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, receive the gift of eternal life, and the Spirit of God comes in, and what a deal. I get everything, and he does it all. Now, that's the best sale. You like to buy stuff on sale? That's on sale right there. Conclusion. Jesus' last week was a full week of pouring into his disciples' lives. He did not curl up into a ball, realizing what was ahead of him. Did he? There was no curling up into a ball. He did not withdraw from the tasks set before him. He did not live it up with his friends, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. He didn't do that, did he? He did not plot or scheme how he was to escape this fate. He gave crucial teachings that to this day penetrate the hearts of his children, his bride, his church, his called out ones. Multiple prophecies were fulfilled on this day. He entered Jerusalem on a donkey, just like it said in Zechariah 9:9. He received his kingship 173,880 days after Daniel 9:25's prophecy, right on the dime. In Psalm 41:9, it says he was going to be betrayed by a friend, and he was. He will send the Spirit of God, as it says in Joel 2:28, and the Spirit of God was sent at Pentecost, just like he said. He fulfilled the type of the Passover lamb coming from Bethany, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Oh, what a Savior we have. Multiple prophecies, and these are just samplings, folks. Now ask yourself this question. Ask yourself this question. Is this real? Is this all real? Or is this all make-believe? They make this up, some really contrived story. Do we serve the right God? Do we really? Is Jesus truly the Son of God? You bet. And folks, we can bet our lives on this. Folks, there's a hill to stand on, and that's a hill to stand on. Jesus is the Son of God. He's not Michael's brother. He's not related to Satan, some cults say. He is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. It's just that simple. Prophecy bears witness to the truth of Jesus being the Jewish Messiah, the Savior of the world. His words to Thomas in John 14:6 are absolutely true. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Who does that rule out? Any other way. Okay? Any other way. There is no Buddha way. There is no Allah way. There is no Hindu God way. It is a narrow way. Scripture does not blink on this. Jesus Christ, it is a narrow way to Father, and it is through Him. He is the gate. Jesus did say, enter by the narrow gate. Scripture does say there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. His plea to all mankind is come to the light and receive the gift of life. Receive eternal life offered by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. John 12:32, he says this, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. He is our sin bearer. Receiving his blood sacrifice in our place is our only hope. Folks, John 20:31 says this. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John 21:25 says this. And there were also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that not even the whole world itself could contain the books that would be written. And I would say, amen. And I will ask you this question. Who is this King of Glory? It is the Lord Jesus Messiah. It is the Lord Jesus Messiah, strong and mighty. Okay, and I'm going to ask you this question. Who is the King of Glory? It is the Lord Jesus Messiah, strong and mighty. He died for you the sins of the world. He shed his blood for you. It is nothing but the blood of Jesus, folks. Next week, we're going to talk about his arrest in Gethsemane, his 6 illegal trials, his crucifixion, and then we will talk about the greatest event in history, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this time that you've allowed us to study your word, how precious it is, how precious the Lord Jesus is. There is none like you, Lord. There truly is none like you. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. Thank you that you've prepared a place for us. Thank you that you are coming back for us. Thank you that no matter what I am going through, this too shall pass. And one day I will be with you forever. But while we are here, help us to represent you with excellence. May there be no compromise in our lives. May we walk according to the Spirit. May we be filled with the rod of iron of strength up our spines to help us to go through whatever you have put before us.